His mercy has made me His own. Thank you, Brother Phil. That is so true and so heartfelt. Turn, please, in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 6. I take responsibility for the one passage entitled that is printed on the bulletin. I give that to Pastor Logan, and this is the sermon for next week, Nehemiah 6, 15 to 19. Today we are looking at Nehemiah 6, verses 10 to 14. So, Pastor Logan, I'm sorry that I gave you the wrong information, and so you are going to print it again next week. At least that part of the bulletin, you'll have to redo it, okay? The Apostle John, more than any of the other three gospel writers, devotes a big chunk of his gospel to the Lord's speeches and the Lord's activities on the fateful night in which the Lord was arrested, which was Thursday night. In chapters 13 to 17, John records that our Lord prepared his disciples for this traumatic crucifixion that was going to occur the next day. And he prepared them also for the apostolic responsibilities they will carry thereafter. In John chapter 16, verse 33, the Lord declared candidly, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. But in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The Lord here describes plainly the profile of the believer on earth, the believer who is driven by faith. It is that balance of serene peace in Christ while victoriously facing hardship in the world. To emphasize serene peace and not hardship, or to emphasize hardship in the world and not serene peace in Christ, that is a disastrous portrayal of what Christian life would be. Our Christian life is both that serene peace in Christ while we are victoriously facing hardship in the world. Now, chapters 4 through 6 of Nehemiah illustrate how a believer who is driven by faith faces the problems of chapter 4, the plights of chapter 5, and the perils of chapter 6. Driven by faith, the believer resolves problems. How? He resolves them by God's principles, that's chapter 4. Driven by faith, the believer responds with the fear of God to the plights of God's people. That's chapter 5. Driven by faith, the believer who is driven by faith resists the perils that occur when God's purpose is attacked through us. That's chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 contains three main paragraphs. The first one is in verses 1 to 9. That's what we spoke about on May 7th. And we had Mother's Day, and I was gone last week. So this is the time to speak about the second paragraph, verses 10 to 14. And the third one, we will speak about it next week, verses 15 to 19. Each one of these paragraphs addresses an attack against Nehemiah. You have a pernicious tactics of snare and scare tactics in verses 1 to 9. Personal traps in verses 10 to 14 that we'll talk about today. And potential threats, verses 15 to 19, that will be the subject matter for our sermon next week. All three attacks were coordinated. The believer resists how? The believer resists such attacks by being steadfast with God, by being submissive to God, and by being sustained by God. three Sundays ago, we preached on the first. We learned that steadfast faith, rather than fear of man, is the way to vanquish the pernicious snare and scare tactics of the enemy. And today, we will focus on the second paragraph in verses 10 to 14. It teaches us how to resist personal traps. Let us read those verses. It goes this way. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehathabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within or inside the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, Nehemiah. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not really sent him at all, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and also remember the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Now, in my New King James Bible that I'm using, the paragraph begins with the adverb afterward. In other versions, it is translated with later or one day or now. But regardless, the point is the same. The point is that Nehemiah is introducing a new conspiracy against him. After the snare and scare tactics of verses 1 to 9, he's introducing the personal traps that Shemaiah, in abuse of his trusted role as prophet, in abuse to that, he set that trap for Nehemiah. You know, personal traps are lethal. They are almost undetectable. It is so difficult to avoid them once they are set for you. They are difficult to avoid. And in this passage, however, God not only expects us to resist those personal traps, he teaches us how to do so. And that is the point that I want to drive to you today. It is this: resist personal traps. How? With submission to God. Now, this recent and actually still unfolding story that I'm going to tell you illustrates well how devastating personal traps can be. On December 10, 2008, MSNBC anchor Nicole Wallace interviewed former FBI director James Brian Comey Jr. She interviewed him about the FBI's investigation into the Steele dossier against President Trump. Mr. Comey casually admitted that he exploited the newness of the Trump administration. How did he do that? He trapped the National Security Advisor, General Michael Flynn. The administration has just been sworn in. And disregarding all norms and protocols, Mr. Comey sent agents to interview General Flynn without notifying the White House, intentionally not notifying the White House to prepare for that interview. Now, even the left-wing Wallace, who interviewed Mr. Comey, was surprised. She asked him, you look at this White House now, and it's hard to imagine that two FBI agents ended up in the same room with Flynn. How did that happen? Mr. Comey responded, I sent them. And he continued, something I probably wouldn't have done, or maybe would not have gotten away with in a more organized administration. The FBI wanted to send agents into the White House itself to interview a senior official. Now, to do that, you would have to work through the White House counsel, and you would have to be in discussion, you would have to seek approvals. I thought it is early enough. Let us send a couple guys over. He intentionally set the trap. The friendly audience laughed and applauded Comey's abuse of his role and authority. The result is that the two agents took Michael Flynn by surprise. And General Flynn could not remember some details about a conversation he had 7 months earlier on a dossier which has proven to be false, a dossier which was financed by the opposition candidate. Flynn was indicted. He spent his life savings defending himself. A couple weeks ago or so, the appointed special counsel, John Durham, reported that the FBI had inappropriately targeted the incoming administration. But the damages have been done. You know, in a similar manner, Shemaiah trapped Nehemiah. But Nehemiah did not fall for it. Neither shall we when we are trapped, if we resist as Nehemiah did. How did he resist? In two interdependent and intertwined ways, signs and submission. First, because he's driven by faith, Nehemiah, in comparison to what Scripture says, he detected the signs of the personal traps. He discovered that it was a trap. And second, because he's driven by faith, he submitted to God rather than seeking his self-interest. That's how you fall in trap, because you are seeking self-interest instead of following the norms. So let's talk about the first one. How you resist personal traps, first of all, by detecting their signs. This story reveals four usual, they are not the only ones, but these four are usual, common, and fundamental. Four usual characteristics that signal whether or not a person is fomenting a personal trap against you. I will list them here and reveal them in the passage as we go. These four signs by which to detect personal traps are these: situating, simulating, spying, and subserving. The situating is right there at the beginning of the story in the first part of verse 10. Usually, if a lower official or a prophet had something important to tell a king or a governor or something in higher authority, the lower official would go to the leader's place, even if the leader were at fault. Nathan went to David. It was not David who went to Nathan. It's not the way around. Curiously here, the first part of verse 10 tells us it was Nehemiah who went to Shemaiah's house, not Shemaiah who went to the governor's. Why? The answer might be in that expression that my New King James translation puts this way. He says that Shemaiah, who was a secret informer. Now, that's not the way many other translations put it. I know you carry different translations. And if you have the NIV, it says, who was shut in at his home. If you have the ESV, it says, who was confined to his home. If you have the New American Standard Version, it says, who was confined at home. And even the KJV says, who was shut up. Why wasn't obviously the thought here is that the man, for one reason or another, could not leave his house. But he was of such influence that somehow he had something important that Nehemiah said, I'm not going to wait until you are able to come to me. I'm coming to you. So why was Shemaiah homebound? We do not know, and we can only speculate as other scholars do. Some speculate that he was sick and bedridden. Some speculate that he was ceremonially impure and had to be ritually quarantined. And we know what quarantine means, okay, right? 2020, 2022, and many people still want us to be in quarantine. Now, he will not be, so if that were so, that he was homebound or that he was in quarantine ceremonially, how come he is saying to Nehemiah, when you come, let's go to the temple, and not only to the temple courtyard, but inside the temple itself? So that doesn't hold. A third speculation is that as a prophet, he was symbolically portraying to Nehemiah how Nehemiah needed to shut himself in the temple to protect himself. Now, we are only speculating. Regardless of the cause for shutting himself up, Shemaiah caused the governor to come to his house rather than the other way around. Verses 10 and 11 affirm that Shemaiah was a prophet. Verse 14 tells us that there was a league of prophets. It was not the only one. Perhaps Shemaiah was the most influential among that league, or that prophet union, we could call it. And as such, he was a person whom Nehemiah trusted, a person from within the circle, a person from the inside. And out of deference, Nehemiah humbly and in good faith went to that prophet instead of saying, hey, I'm the governor, walk on me. Shemaiah situated himself. In addition to being a prophet, it seems that Shemaiah also had good connection with the temple. Perhaps he was of a priestly family. And he is here identified as the son of Delaiah. In Ezra chapter 2, verse 60, when Ezra was giving the census, there is a Delaiah mentioned who was a Levite. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 18, there is also a Delaiah who is mentioned as priest. Were they parent or the father or grandfather or great-grandfather of Shemaiah? We do not know. The likelihood is that he was of a priestly connection. You see how he's situated? I am prophet and I'm well-rooted in the temple. He was well-situated and he used that. He could ask the governor to come to his house, and the governor would oblige. He was situated. But Shemaiah proved to be a person with no spiritual scruples or character. You know, those people whom you trust, those people who, unbeknownst to you, sold themselves to the enemy, those people who tried to lure you on the basis of the trust you invested in them, you know, those are the most insidious and destructive when they set a trap for you. Because you would go to them innocently. They are like Delilah to Samson. They are like Judas to Jesus. Such people are lethal. The snare and the scare tactics of verses 1 to 9, they were somewhat public. They came from avowed enemies. When known enemies say something to us or do something to others, we suspect that, they are probably malicious. They probably would harm us. We raise our guards. But our guards are down when confidants or informants or advisors trap us. They are situated. Like Judah, they come as friends. They give a kiss, and thus, with the kiss, they betray us or they trap us. That is what Shemaiah did. Just let us send those two unaware. They will accept that it is the FBI, and they will not think that we are trying to trap you. So the first sign of personal traps to detect is when an inner circle person situates himself or herself as the only go-to person for you. I am the prophet. You come to me and me alone. They situate themselves as the only go-to person you have. Then they situate themselves first, and second, they simulate altruism, that they are looking for your good interest. And that's what the second part of verse 10 reveals to us. You know, trapping people occurs in many shapes and sizes. And those of you hunters, there are so many different traps that you can set. And in social interaction, it's the same. Retaining vital information and forcing the leader to make decisions in the dark, that is a trap. Appearing to seek the welfare of the other person when in truth the objective is his or her downfall, that's another trap. It is called simulating. Once the trapper has situated himself or herself, he or she simulates what is not real. He simulates that with confidence. Shemaiah claimed to know secret information that no one else had. He faked to act in the best interest of Nehemiah. If he really wanted to help, don't you think that he would have proposed ways to increase security? Ways to gain Nehemiah's safety? No, that's not what he proposed. He suggested to Nehemiah to hide in the temple to avoid assassination. He claimed to prophesy. In fact, he said it in prophetic terms. He claimed to prophesy impending danger. In the New Testament, we have an example of someone who did that in a positive manner, the prophet Agabus. He would prophesy about the famine in Jerusalem. He would prophesy about Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And that is the way Shemaiah spoke to Paul. But Shemaiah's prophecy was not true. It was a hoax. His propositions actually was both ineffective and illegal, unbiblical. First, his propositions was ineffective. Deserting your post to go hide in the temple. That's what he says. You know, hiding in the temple was not effective anyhow. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 28 to 34. Remember Joab, the former head of David's army? He had defected to Solomon's brother, contrary to God's purpose. When Solomon became king, he knew judgment was coming. Joab took refuge to the tabernacle because Solomon had not built the temple at that time, but the partitions and the utensils were the same. Solomon had him executed nonetheless, right there in the temple. Would hiding in the temple prevent assassins sent by the enemies from murdering Nehemiah, regardless of where Nehemiah was? Of course not. It was an ineffective proposition, and only people who fear and who are looking for their self-interest would fall in that trap. Furthermore, it was also against the law. Shemaiah's proposition was illegal. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 13 to 14, the law of refuge or asylum that is offered to seekers of asylum, the law says that they have to grab the horn of the altar in the temple courtyard, not to enter the sanctuary and to hide there. Do you notice that the emphasis that Shemaiah said, let's go to the temple and go within, inside, in the middle of the temple? You see the emphasis he made? And he's a so-called prophet and priest who is supposed to know all the nuances of the law. The precinct of the sanctuary was reserved only to the priests. A man of scripture, Nehemiah, knew that. In verse 13, he judged, you see that? Nehemiah judged that it would have been a sin for him to enter the temple. He knew the law. And furthermore, the words of, and you have to see, the words of Nehemiah are in perfect poetic form. You know that the people are trying to tell you the tone, the choice of words, the way they put it, the style and everything, it matches truth and reality. The form in which the words of Nehemiah are presented here in that second part of verse 10, that it is a poetic form that is especially used in Lamentations. Nehemiah used that form intentionally, specifically, to simulate Nehemiah's impending death if Nehemiah doesn't do what he is asking Nehemiah to do. He was not prophesizing in truth. He was simulating. He was pretending to seek Nehemiah's welfare, but it was to trap him. Even secular psychology recognizes the clues of simulating something in order to manipulate people. Now, very often when I'm talking about things that I'm psychology and philosophy, I generally, in preparation to sermons, go to scholarly articles. But this time I said, well, let me just make some research on the internet where you could easily find them. And I have selected among the many articles this one. And this one gives seven clues that you generally, someone who is simulating something to manipulate you, would use. Of the seven, the author of this article gives this first one, guilt trip. Guilt trip is making the victim feel guilty for the attention that the perpetrator lavishes the victim with. For all the things I've done for you, that's the way you're acting toward me. You are not listening to me. The second one is right out lying. It is stating what is contrary to reality. The third one is flattery. It's making you feel more important than you really are. This is the bestest I've ever seen in history. The fourth one is projection. Oh, man, do politicians do that. Whenever you see out of the blue politicians accusing someone else of something, it's because they are guilty thereof. It is falsely accusing the victim of the perpetrator's guilt while the perpetrator is virtue signaling. Oh, I'm above that. The fifth one is moving the goalpost. The victim is never good enough. Whatever the victim does, oh, it could have been better. The trapper always finds something wrong with what the victim does. He or she keeps raising the expectations at each point. The sixth one this author mentioned is triangulation. It is adding other parties to share attention and authority rather than dealing with the victim alone and only. You see, sometimes when spouse and two spouses, they have a problem, and instead of dealing with the problem, the other person gives attention to someone else. Bring someone else in it. The seventh one is exactly what Nehemiah did, even though you have shades of the other six. Love bombing. It is showing unusual love, unusual attention, unusual care. If you ask in your heart when someone is showing that kind of attention to you, why would you do all that for me personally and not for the other people in my group? Predators, that's what they do. In that realm, they call it grooming. That's the feeling that the person is love bombing you. If you look, why do you take me separately when there are many other people of the same who could have received the same attention? Why me? Why not the other siblings also? Why not the other women also? Why not the other leaders also? Why not? Why me personally? Love bombing is a tactic that the like of Jim Jones, who gave the Kool-Aid to all those people who died, the like of Charles Manson, who led those people to the most atrocious murders, the like of Derrick Cash, this is what they used. Cultic and societal devotions to them by love bombing those people. The idea of a Robin Hood. Oh, I'm stealing from other people to do something special for you. The politicians were telling you, oh, you need all kinds of things, and without me, there is no way you can make it. You need my bacon. It is the approach that Sun Myung-moon, who died in 2012, of the Unification Church used in the 1950s and 60s. You know what that South Korean said when he migrated to the United States to develop his church? He claimed that with a smile, you can make even a wall obey you. Love bombing works. Today, many TV evangelists pump up people with wealth and health indoctrination to swell their numbers at church and enrich themselves. You will find white people who live in a nearly completely white neighborhood telling you what the welfare of black people should be. And they are telling black people that. I know better. I love you. I'm looking for your best interest. Shemaiah, love bomb Nehemiah. Come to my house. Even though I'm shut in, I am looking at your best interest. He simulated to be concerned by Nehemiah's safety and to be in the same boat. Look at me where I am. Situating, simulating, and here is the third, spying. Verse 12. The simulating may have already given Nehemiah pause and Nehemiah looking at him. Then later Nehemiah, as he said in verse 12, he said he perceived. He said, that's not right. That doesn't feel right. He perceived that God had not sent Shemaiah at all. He perceived that this man pronounced this prophecy against him, and his intelligence brought to him, follow the money. Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him as spies. It was disloyalty and treason that motivated that simulation. It is amazing how disloyal people can be when they are greedy. The greed may or may not be about money. The greed may sometimes be about their proud sense of importance. I'm so important. How could you leave me out of the decision? How could you not bow to me? You know, spies steal sound intelligence. Do you know also that spies plant false intelligence? The latter is what Nehemiah was doing. He was planting false intelligence. It was a steel dossier. When someone claims to have some special intelligence and that person is forcing you to act on his or her specific proposition, Pastor, you have to do it just this way or else. Generally, that person is spying. As a believer, a person who does not respect your biblically appointed role or your spiritual priesthood, that person may be spying. He or she is speaking out of his or her own interest, not out of yours. Situating, simulating, and spying are three common signs by which you can detect a trapper. And here's the fourth and last one. Subserving, verse 14. In verse 14, Nehemiah mentions a woman, Noadiah. And he also mentioned many other prophets who were in a league. It was a society. It was an alliance. It was the prophet union, so to speak. He was not, Jeremiah was not serving Nehemiah. No, he was subserving the interests of the alliance, of the union. You have to vote this way. I love the nation. You have to vote this way. Jeremiah was subservient to the gang, to the secret society. You know, all the other groups were loyal to Nehemiah, but the League of Prophets was not. Granted, no leader ever has 100% support. The opposition may not be vocal, but I can tell you it is always local. It always exists. You are never going to have 100% loyalty, even in your own family. Good opposition is constructive. It's not destructive. Good opposition attacks the problems, not the leader. This alliance was a bad opposition. They tried to intimidate and to eliminate Nehemiah, not to eradicate and exterminate the problems. They came up with solutions in search of problems. Why do people do that? Why do people will come up with solutions in search of problems? Because their real objective is a person, not a real problem. The problem doesn't exist. The person is the problem. They come with something that becomes a problem to the leader. The cries of the oppressed in chapter 5, those pointed to real problems. They did not attack Nehemiah. They cried that there is a problem, solve it. And Nehemiah addressed that. Priests, nobles, and many people collaborated objectively with Nehemiah. They were not yes people. They collaborated to make the project successful. But the League of Prophets? No, they ganged up against him. And they sent the head of the spear, Shemaiah. They were subserving their own cause. They were not serving the cause that God entrusted to Nehemiah. You can be in the church and claim Christ and at the same time subserving your own objective. Pastors can do that. Deacons can do that. Church members can do that. Situating, simulating, spying, and subserving are not the only signs by which to detect a trap. But they are surely some of the most common ones. The trapper situates himself as an inner circle influencer upon whom you and whom alone you have to rely. And then the trapper simulates seeking your interest. How could you not listen to me? And then the trapper spies out of self-interest, planting false evidence and intelligence. And then the trapper really, he or she subserves some other cause rather than the one the Lord has entrusted to you. Traps are lethal. They are well orchestrated. They are put together by smart but vicious people. They get you where you are most vulnerable. But let me tell you, they are not irresistible. And Nehemiah shows us how to resist such personal traps. The Bible expects us to resist them. And therefore, should I say, secondly this morning, resist personal traps. How? You do that by submitting to God. From Nehemiah's example, we can detect three biblical measures to help us resist personal traps victoriously. The first one is in the first part of verse 11. In verse 11, submit to God. That is duty, not desertion. Now, just as God did not allow Nehemiah to leave the project and go meet with Sanballat in verses 1 to 9, neither could God have asked Nehemiah to do something that is completely out of character and for his own sake. Nehemiah got that. He says in that first part of verse 11, should such a man as I flee, desert my duties? That's not my principle. He explained that in verse 11. People who are driven by faith see their duty as their dignity. They see desertion as degradation, as debasement. You don't lower yourselves by fleeing the duty that the Lord has given to you. When a person of character says, I am not a quitter, that is what that person means. People with a biblical sense of duty do not flee God's given role to save their own skin. The going gets tough. Guess what? People driven by faith are tough enough to get going. No soldier is honored who deserts his or her post to save his own skin. Why do you think a soldier of Christ would be exempt from that? That is actually what this very weekend is celebrating. I saw a post on the internet this week, which is very inspiring. It goes this way. Armed Forces Day is for those still in uniform. Veteran Day is for those who hung up their uniform. Memorial Day is for those who never made it out of their uniform. Those who never deserted. Those who remain on duty till death. People who have a sense of duty choose rather to be memorialized than to unjustly save their own skin. They do not desert their God-given post or task. Now, in our flaky society of today, duty has become synonymous to abuse. When you tell to someone, do your chores, you have to play your role. Do your job. People who never make it out of their uniform, however, are people who develop well-established value principles to women on duty in times of challenge. And that saves them from traps. A man like me does not hide in order to save his hide. If God gives you the role of a father or the role of a mother, you submit to God on duty. You don't desert your role when the going gets tough. It is your spiritual duty to be the best husband possible. It is your spiritual duty to be the best wife possible. It is your spiritual duty to be the best deacon possible. It is your spiritual duty to be the best church member possible. You do not desert your God-given task with some kind of flaky logic. Oh, I have this excuse. I can do that as an exception. You do not desert your role out of self-interest. If you are predisposed to desert your God-given role, you will never be prepared for the devil's trap. If the Lord gives you a job, you do your job. That's old-fashioned principle. I can tell you, that's the one that works. Be the most committed employee that the organization that employed you has ever known. People who are committed to duty do not easily fall into traps. And here's the second protective measure. It's the second part of verse 11. You submit to God in docility, not disobedience. Nehemiah couched Shemaiah's proposition in terms of what God said. In verse 11, he determined that he will not trespass God's boundaries, not even to save his life. And look at what he said. And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? Never. Absolutely not. I will never go in. People who are driven by faith do not cross boundaries that God has set. They do not trespass. They do not go into forbidden territory. They stay in their own lane. They do not usurp authority that is not theirs. That helped Nehemiah discern that the so-called prophecy, you look at verse 12, that so-called prophecy that Nehemiah was doing in the right form, the right tone, that's what helped him discern that it could not have come from God. Any option that leads to trespassing rather than abiding within God's boundaries, that cannot be from God. That's what the Bible tells you. There are spirits that are going to call you. They come in sheep clothing. They look exactly, they are counterfeit, and they look so much like the real thing. So how do you know? You test them. Test the spirit to see whether they are of God. And God will never ask someone to do something that is not of biblical character or out of a tested calling. God will never ask you to leave your spouse or to indulge in sin so that you might have a chance to do right later, or that you might have a chance to be relieved from pressure. God will never ask you to do such trespassing. Scripture is the tool with which you test the spirits. Now, if someone tells you to do something that is profitable to you, but that violates Scripture, he or she does not have your best interest in view. The Bible always, always has your best interest in view. Even the toughest requirements of Scripture are for your own good. They are not there to make you miserable. And as a man who relied on Scripture, Nehemiah detected that these so-called prophets, they were not trustworthy. How did he say? Because there are numerous passages of Scripture that require that the temple precinct be reserved exclusively for the priests. And no lay person, be he king or governor, could trespass that. How could the prophet say, let's go inside the temple? Nehemiah, look at it, but that's forbidden. And I put a few examples before you. Exodus 20, Exodus 33, Numbers 3, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 5, Joshua 13, 2 Chronicles 26, and more passages explicitly said, no trespassing. And God punished severely lay people, even kings, if you read 1 Kings and 2 Kings, who trespass into the temple, he punished them severely. So in docility, Nehemiah obeyed God's law. He adamantly refused to go in. I am governor, yes. But how could a man who abide by Scripture go do what you are telling me? Absolutely not. Not only did Nehemiah obey the law that prevented, forbid him from trespassing, but he obeyed another law. He also obeyed the law that required him to reject false prophets. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, when the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, as Nehemiah did, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You stand up to him. And as important as it is to obey the prophet who preaches the truth, so important is it not to obey the prophet who preaches falsehood. If you can prove that what the trapper proposes is not biblical, God requires of you not to compromise. God requires of you not to feel the trapper. God requires of you to to obey God rather than men. And now, where do you get strength and courage to do that? You get that from this third and last protective measure, verse 14. You submit to God's interference, not defiance. According to verse 14, Shemaiah was not acting alone. All the recognized prophets had leagued or ganged up against him. Shemaiah was the head of the spear. The other ones put some kind of pressure upon Nehemiah, and they tried to validate Shemaiah's trap. Nehemiah's sense of duty and docility toward God saved him from the trap, but Nehemiah did not react in revenge. The trap was deeply personal, and as the governor, he could have taken actions to revenge himself. Yet he committed all justice to the Lord's hand. Instead of being driven by his position and his power, he was driven by faith. His imprecation was altogether scriptural. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense. Psalm 94, verse 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, bring vengeance. I will not try to do it myself. Romans 12, 19, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't even think about it. But rather give place to wrath to unfold. Let it go its course, for it is written, God will deal with that. That's God's job. That's his role. That's his prerogative. Vengeance is mine. I will not let bygone be bygone. I will repay. I, the Lord, said so. Vengeance is of the Lord. Seeking vengeance can be a greater trap than the trap you avoided out of your sense of duty and docility. Defer to God. Do not defy God. Don't take vengeance in your own hand. Most of us would never encounter the depth of the trap that Nehemiah encountered. You know, having been graced to occupy high administrative levels in my life, I have faced traps to life. I have seen that even when I remain on duty and in docility, those traps still hurt. You resign. You are second-guessed by even your most loyal friends, even family. But I remember that I was never in such position for my own comfort anyhow. So if it is personal, I suffer. I was not there for myself. I was in it for duty and docility. And therefore, I had to defer to the Lord. While few of us might face the type of traps that Nehemiah encountered, but there is something that all of us would face. All of us are trapped daily by the false and empty lifestyle of our society. Advertising, social media, schools and colleges and news outlets and political parties and candidates. Those are the primary channels by which the enemy trap us. Trap our families and our children. Some of those advertisements come in the middle of the night. They target people who are sleepless because of stress in life, and they come to say, hey, look at, I have the solution for you. The pharmaceuticals doing those hours. The banks and credit cards who lure you to live above your means. They are those people who offer secrets that established institutions do not want you to know about. The bank doesn't want you to know this. They are those items that they claim you cannot survive without. You've seen those people selling those tires, and they put a half-naked woman there, and they say, hey, you cannot be in a car without those kind of tires. what do women know about tires? I mean, especially a woman who doesn't have enough sense to put clothing on. Friend, let me share with you my principle regarding such things, and you can use it yourself if you wish. And I believe this is scriptural. Whenever a person portrays himself or herself as the Messiah, the Savior that you need, it must be false. There is only one true Messiah you cannot live without. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. You listen to Him as His mother said. And when all those other things lure you as if you cannot be without them, it's a trap. And that is what Nehemiah did, putting his trust in God. Your protection from traps is submission to God. Duty, not desertion. Docility, not disobedience. Deference, not defiance. Traps will certainly come in all kinds of shape and size. You cannot prepare for each one of them separately. But being submissive to God will deliver you from them all. Duty to God, docility before God, and deference to God. In this, may God bless you richly. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Scripture is such a sure foundation and faith in Christ is such a sure salvation. I do pray that if there be any who may not know Christ and putting his or her trust in those things of the world, that he or she would be convinced they are traps. Satan never, never, never seeks the welfare of people. Never. Not even once. Not even halfway. And people who are promoting what Satan says, they are just trapping. But we thank you that even your toughest requirements are for our good. And people who live with a sense of duty toward God and before God, with the docility unto God and with deference to God, these people, they are delivered from them all. Magnify your name in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.